Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on verses 16 and 17, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. Romans chapter 1, this is the word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Will you join with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, and we pray that it might be like a seed which is sown in our hearts and minds, that it might grow up there in a harvest of righteousness and salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as today and over the coming weeks we reflect a little on what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus and to be involved in, to be engaged in the work of evangelism, that you, Father, might be doing a good work in each one of us, granting to each of us a clarity and a precision, a way in which we understand what it is that we have to give to a needy world that lives around us. And these things we pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Births back in the 1950s were a little different to the way that they're conducted today. The 1950s was a place where hospitals ruled the world, where doctors played God, and mothers were often kept in the dark. I'm told by reliable sources that when I was born, I was brought out to my mother tightly wrapped up in swaddle cloths, and she was given instructions by the nursing staff not to unwrap me. Hold, feed, but whatever you do, don't look. Now, my mother was not by nature a rebellious person, but mothers in those days were hospitalised for upwards of 10 days for any normal birth, and after several days of being forbidden to look and getting increasingly stressed by what horrors might lie beneath the swaddling, my mother, for one of the few times in her life, took the law into her own hands and unwrapped me. You see, I was born with talipes. It's often called the club foot. And I share that distinction with Adolf Hitler's chief propagandist, Joseph Goebbels, and the Roman Emperor Claudius. Now, when I was born, it meant that my right foot was curled up into a tight ball. The top of the foot was so curled that if nothing had been done to it, I would have walked only on the top of my foot and never on the sole of my foot. And the foot itself, hence the name, club foot, looked like the rounded head of a club. Now, my mother did as any new mother would do in the circumstances and promptly burst into tears. And it changed my family's life significantly. We moved to Sydney to live because there were numerous specialist appointments. It meant I had bandages when I was very young, forming a kind of soft cast to try and stretch out the muscles. It meant that as a kid, up until I was 16, I could never walk anywhere, anytime, barefooted. So I'm not even supposed to wear runners or joggers. Black leather lace-up shoes with a thick patch on the side every minute of the day to straighten out that foot. Now, as disabilities go, I think it was on what you would call the very, very, very mild end of things. But I hated it. I wanted to hide it away as much as I could as a boy. In fact, this is the first time in public I've ever spoken about it. I wanted to pretend that the talipes didn't exist. And the reason was simple. I was ashamed of it. I was embarrassed that I couldn't be and couldn't be like everyone else. It's human nature, isn't it, to have that kind of shame associated with anything that makes us a little bit different, at least different in a bad way. It's like Homer Simpson, who said once to Marge, he says, "I'm not popular enough to be different." And most of us deep down feel like none of us are popular enough to stand out in any particular way. We want to hide away whatever it is that we're ashamed of or embarrassed by. It's not only with physical things. You see it with the stigma that's associated so often with mental health issues. And despite the very best attempts of mental health professionals to try and have it normalised, to have people feeling positive about it, it's nonetheless people who struggle, whether it's depression or anxiety or some other form of mental health issue, they still feel the stigma and they feel the embarrassment, they feel the shame, they don't want to talk about it. It's interesting that in the New Testament that the scriptures are littered with references to that kind of shame, that kind of embarrassment. Peter, in a public place, called upon to publicly identify himself with the Lord Jesus, finds that whilst it was so much easier in the context of the disciples with Jesus there and seemingly in control, so much easier to testify that I will do anything for you, I will stay with you even if others deny you, but Peter himself is ashamed and he denies that he ever knew Jesus. It's clear that Timothy, clearly a very trusted gospel companion of the Apostle Paul, but nonetheless, Timothy has significant issues with that same kind of embarrassment, that same temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of being Christian. And so Paul's letters to him are constantly affirming him and assuring him, and in fact demanding of him that he not be ashamed of the gospel. But the interesting thing is that even Paul himself a number of times insists, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." You tend to only do that if you have known the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. He asked the Colossians to pray for him that he might proclaim the gospel as he should, rather perhaps than as he at times felt like. It's pretty easy, I think, isn't it, to be bold about being Christian and to be bold about the gospel when we're surrounded by like-minded believers. But the pressure to feel ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of being Christian and embarrassed by the teachings of the Bible when we're amongst those who are not yet believers, those who perhaps are even hostile to us or at best apathetic, it can be surprisingly easy to feel ashamed of the gospel. Put ourselves in any kind of pressured situation where we feel like the chips are down and that things are on the line, and we find quickly, if we're not careful, that our confidence in the gospel evaporates and we revert back instead to other things. We live in a pluralist world. We are exposed to such an array of gods and religions to choose from. And when I stand up and say there is only one God and only one way, it's hard not to feel embarrassed, isn't it, in saying such a thing. Who are you to tell me how to live my life based on your particular religious beliefs? It's an accusation we often hear. How can you suggest that your convictions, what you think and what you believe, have somehow more weight and value than my convictions? We find that a hard thing to respond to. I wonder if you've ever felt that embarrassment. If you've ever felt perhaps that you too have been tempted at least to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That twinge of awkwardness that comes from knowing how intolerant the words sound as they come out of your mouth to a modern Australian audience. I wonder sometimes whether our preoccupation as Christians here in Australia to prove that we are just like everyone else perhaps flows a little bit out of that embarrassment. So we insist that we drink beer like everyone else, that we enjoy good coffee like everyone else. As you just wonder whether or not we're just trying that little bit hard because we are just that little bit ashamed to be called Christian. Paul's words in Romans 1 verse 16, as I said, suggest that he too perhaps knew the temptation at least to feel embarrassed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Paul understood that pressure. It's no easier to be a believer in the 21st century than it was in the first century. And it's no harder either. There's a famous piece of Roman graffiti that I think will come up on the screen in a moment. It's difficult to see the details of it. It's scratched in plaster and it was found on the wall of a room near the Palatine Hill in Rome. It's now been removed and it's been placed into a museum in Rome, but it may be the earliest surviving depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's estimated to have dated from somewhere around 200 AD. What's interesting about it is that, and you may not be able to see the detail, I'm not sure, but what's interesting about it is that it shows a young man worshipping, and the inscription says basically, Alexamenos, that's the young man, Alexamenos worships his God. But when you have a look at the crucified figure that Alexamenos is bowing down to worship, the crucified figure has the head of a donkey. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, with the head of a donkey, Alexamenos worshipping his Christ. Graffiti that was intended to mock. Brutal, amateurish, clumsy, but the kind of childish mocking, which is often a feature of the way believers are treated today. There was plenty of mocking going on in the earliest days of the church, and so Paul reminds the Roman believers that there is nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first 17 verses of Romans is a kind of introduction to the whole of the letter, and just as the whole of the letter is all about the gospel, so this introduction is all about the gospel. Verse 1, Paul begins by speaking of the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And of course it ends in verses 16 and 17 by Paul saying that I am not ashamed of the gospel because in verse 17 in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. So Paul is set apart for the gospel and he says I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and in between what Paul unfolds for his readers is the content of the gospel in verses 1 to 6. That it's the gospel which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures in verse 2. It's the gospel about his son, God's son, in verse 3. As to his earthly life, a descendant of David. But as to, if you like, his spiritual life, the spirit of holiness appointed him the son of God in power by his resurrection of the dead. So that in the resurrection of Jesus, he is declared to be divine. And then the impact of the gospel in verses 6 to 11, where the faith of the Roman church is being reported all over the world, just as the faith of the Thessalonian church is being reported all over the world, that the impact of the gospel is in changed lives, which are remarkable. They are worth being remarked upon. And finally, the obligation of the gospel in verses 12 to 15, where Paul says in verse 14, I am obligated That's the obligation of the gospel, this gospel of Jesus. It obligates me, having been set apart for it. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And of course, he makes it plain elsewhere, doesn't he, that he wants to not only preach in Rome, he wants to go further, to head further west, possibly even to Spain. So why does the gospel dominate Paul's introduction to his letter, and in fact the whole of the letter? Well, Paul explains it is the power of God in verse 16 for the saving of men and women. It's the power of God for saving men and women. Now, it's that whole notion that we need to be saved from something which causes so much of the temptation to be embarrassed by the gospel, isn't it? It's a difficult thing to talk in our community about sin to others. A friend of mine who's a prison chaplain told me that the easiest part of his job was talking about sin to the prisoners that he's responsible for pastoring. He says none of them are in any doubt about the fact that they are broken men. He said, I have no problem with that. He said, all sorts of other issues, but I have no problem with that one. They know that they are broken. They know they are in need of rescue. But for the rest of us who have managed to stay out of prison, well, one thing that makes it awkward being Christian, isn't it, is talking about the doctrine of sin. Ours is a community which is committed to the denial of sin, to the rejection of guilt, to ridiculing anything that might be seen as damaging to self-esteem. I've got no idea. I've lost count of how many children's talks that I've done over the years, but when I sat down to write this and to try and work it out, I roughly came up around the 600 mark, I think. When people ask me what I miss about parish ministry, one of the things that I don't miss is children's talks. I think I've done probably 599 more than I wanted to do. I was once told after a children's talk that it was inappropriate to speak to children about sin, because I'd had a children's talk on sin. That it was inappropriate to talk to the children about sin because it damaged their self-esteem. And behind that criticism was a belief that children themselves have no experience of sin. And behind that was a conviction, I think, that men and women have no experience of sin. We can't grasp the gospel if we don't grasp sin. God's offer of salvation is meaningless if we don't believe we have anything to be saved from. That's why Paul, I think, second half of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and middle of chapter 3, all of those chapters are devoted to proving the reality of sin and the certainty of judgment. We've never been so wealthy as a society here in Australia, and in the minority world we've never been so technologically good. We've never had levels of health care and of education and nutrition. And yet still I read a study recently that in the UK, rates of depression and anxiety amongst teenagers, have increased by 70% in the last 25 years. Number of children who are turning up at accident and emergency with psychiatric conditions have doubled since 2009. The effects of sin. Healing starts with an acknowledgement that we are broken people, sinful men and women. We're out of fellowship with God and with ourselves and with each other, and we are not the people that we were first created to be. And it's only as we recognise this that we begin to grasp the wonder of the gospel, that it is a message of salvation, a liberating message that frees us from slavery to sin and the guilt that goes with it. And so Paul writes in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That word that he uses for the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel, wherever it occurs in the New Testament, it refers to God being the one who is doing the revealing. In other words, Paul wants them to understand that in the work of the gospel and the righteousness of God coming to us, it is God's work to reveal it. It is God's power which lies behind the gospel. So that though the gospel of God is preached by men and women, spoken out of human mouths, the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel, that revelation, that revealing, that opening up, that is the work of God. It's not our work. God's power is in the gospel. In other words, it's not my persuasiveness. It's not the quality of my preaching. It's not the cleverness of my apologetic. It's the power of God by which the righteousness of God is revealed. And so you and I can have confidence in the gospel because it is the power of God, and it is God's revelation of his righteousness in the lives of others. Back in 1979, my wife and I, we'd been married for a couple of years, and we went along to the Billy Graham Crusade. It was held at Sydney Racecourse. It was pretty well poured with rain for the entire crusade, 10 days or whatever it was. I'd grown up in a family where Billy Graham was dirt. Nobody liked Billy Graham. He was an emotive charlatan. That was the perception. And so when I went along, we only planned to go once. I was already a Christian, but I went along with a great deal of suspicion about Billy Graham. As in the pouring rain, we sat and listened to him preach. By the time he had finished and he asked people to come down the front, even though I'd been a Christian for about 3 or 4 years, I still wanted to get up and go down the front. We went back every night after that, and every night when he preached the gospel, I wanted to stand up and go down the front. Why? Why did I keep wanting to get converted all over again? It wasn't that I lacked assurance of salvation, that wasn't it. But because there was power. Power in the work of the gospel. And you know what it's like, don't you? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher in London Church, middle of last century, every Sunday night he preached the gospel. And one evening an elderly lady, long-term member of the church, she came out and she said, "Thank you for that, Dr. Jones." She said, "If I hadn't already been a Christian, I'd have become one tonight." There is the power of God at work. It's not in the quality of the preaching. It's not in the persuasiveness of the words. It's not in the cleverness of my apologetic. There is a power of God because it is God who reveals his righteousness through the gospel message we proclaim. So what is this righteousness of which Paul speaks in verse 17? That in the gospel, I'm not ashamed of it, it's the power of God that brings salvation. Why? Because, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is this righteousness? We all know, of course, from church history, that for Martin Luther, that verse particularly was a highly contentious one. For him, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel originally meant the right character of God, his holiness and his hatred of sin and his perfect justice and his judgment upon sinners like Martin Luther. And so Luther's conclusion was that the gospel brings only judgment. For who can stand in the face of the righteous God? If the gospel reveals just how righteous God is, then who can stand? Luther wrote, "I shuddered all over at the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, for I thought that he had been represented as my judge, not as my Saviour. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I couldn't believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I didn't love, no, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, crushed by every kind of calamity, borne down by the law of the Ten Commandments, if it's not enough that God should add pain to pain by the gospel. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." Is that what it means? The righteousness of God, that the anger, the wrath of a righteous God against your sin is revealed in the gospel? No. What the gospel reveals is the righteousness of God focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he is the one who bears the wrath of God for your sin and for mine. And so the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is God's righteous character that forgives sin by preserving his justice, but by demonstrating his mercy and by giving to us a righteousness from God that is by faith from first to last. One writer has put it beautifully, I think, the righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own, but God's. God declares us perfect. God acquits us of our guilt. He does it all by preserving his justice still. But God, who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the, what is it that Paul says? The righteousness of God. There's the liberating glory of the gospel, isn't it? To know that your sin is washed away and you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of God himself. And it all comes, Paul says, from faith. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He's quoting there, of course, from Habakkuk 2, where the prophet's reminding his audience, troubled as they were by the apparent injustice of God in using the arrogant, evil Babylonians to punish the people of God. Habakkuk comes to the people and he says, there's a way open to you. There's a way out of this judgment. Trust yourself to the living God. He will make righteous those who have faith in him. It's not what you do, it's not what you earn, it's not what you claim, it's by faith. Faith, Paul says, from first to last, such is the mercy of God, and even the faith itself God gives to you, Paul says in Romans 12. And so Luther could write that he'd finally arrived at this understanding. His spirit was thereby cheered. For it's by the righteousness of God that we're justified and saved through Christ, he said. These words, which had before terrified, now became more pleasing. Well, says the apostle, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not embarrassed about the fact that this is what God has done. I'm not going to hide it away, this gospel message. I won't pretend that I don't know it, and I'm not going to water it down and make adjustments to its contents because I am not ashamed of this gospel. How could you be ashamed of this gospel? Because it's God's means by which we are declared righteous. Men and women who are unable to save ourselves, acquitted, declared not guilty, freed from the terrible judgment of sin, the shocking burden of living with our past and with all that we have done, the transformation of men and women so that we are no longer slaves to this sin, but we are free to do right. How can I be ashamed of a message like that, says the apostle? How can you be ashamed of a message like that? Later in chapter 10, Paul says that the feet of those who go to preach this powerful good news, he says their feet are, how does he describe them? Beautiful. Because they are the feet that carry a mouth and a life that proclaims and lives out the gospel, which is the power of God to make unrighteous men and women like us righteous, to set them right with God, from whom they have wandered and strayed. Because the gospel is not to be ashamed of. It is to be preached. It's not something to be hidden away. It's to be shouted from the rooftops. It's not something to be embarrassed by. It's something to have confidence in because it is the power of God for salvation. I met up with a graduate from this college several weeks ago who studied here back in the 1980s. And when he called round to see me, he came into my office and he was carrying a homemade sign. It was sort of about that high, a couple of feet high and about a couple of feet wide. It was a handmade sign and he carries it quite regularly with him. On the sign are written the words, Christ will return. And he regularly carries this sign around with him. In a world of Twitter and Facebook and blogs, it's a very old school way to preach the gospel, isn't it? But when I asked my friend about it, he said, well, it's a conversation starter. And I thought, it's certainly a conversation starter. You see, my friend, that graduate from this college, he's got the most beautiful feet. their feet that have carried him throughout the streets of Sydney for decades now, and sometimes beyond. They've led him to do a great deal of open-air evangelism, tract distribution, conversations on trains and street corners about Jesus. Often it's with men and women who are on the margins of our community, homeless and addicted, those with mental health issues and the illiterate. He's one of the best evangelists that I know, and he's got the best feet. He's restless. Restless to be always going, because he has confidence in the gospel as the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. His confidence is not in himself, but rather in God. I sat back this week to think about how to finish up saying this. And I thought it would be helpful for me to sit down and to reflect a little bit on the last few decades and where I've been tempted to lack confidence in the gospel. I came up with three areas. There are more, I suspect. But firstly, it's been a great temptation of mine to put my confidence in vehicles for the gospel rather than in the gospel as the power of God. Church planning movements, church growth strategies, the latest gimmick in preaching, and the latest fashion in gospel presentation. Many are not necessarily bad in themselves. Some are in fact quite useful. But all of them are just vehicles for the power of God in the gospel. They have no power in themselves. And yet I've been tempted to put my confidence in them rather than in the power of the gospel, which is God's righteousness revealed. And therefore, I've been tempted not to pray. I've been tempted to read and to study, to do and to practice, and I've been tempted not to pray, not to be prayerful about gospel communication, not to be prayerful about praying for opportunities, to be not prayerful about praying to be bold, because I know my heart and I know how easy it is that I can feel ashamed of the gospel. And it can make us self-sufficient. I think a second area has been that the temptation to create a divide between Christian morality and the gospel. It can be tempting to preach Christian ethics without ever grounding them in the gospel of God. You ever noticed that? A number of sermons that tell me what to do but don't tell me why to do it. A number of sermons that try to scold me or nag me into being godly without explaining to me that the reason behind the command of God is because God in the gospel has liberated me from sin and has clothed me in his own righteousness. Too many sermons and too much for what passes for pastoral counselling fails to take people back to the gospel as the reason for obedience, as the power for obedience, as the goal of obedience. I think a third area is a temptation to undermine the truth of the gospel. Every age throws up fresh challenges to the truth of the gospel. All of them either seek to add to or to subtract from the truth of the gospel. There can be gospel minus sin, gospel minus God's judgment, gospel minus atonement. Or there can be a gospel plus, the gospel plus obedience still to the Old Testament law, gospel plus belief in secondary doctrines regarding creation or the role of women or the doctrine of the church or the doctrine of the sacraments. Resist them all. There is only one gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Hold firm to it. Be confident in it. There is and only ever has been one name under heaven by which we may be saved. Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted by away from the gospel. Wherever you end up in ministry, whatever it may look like, there will be all manner of clutter that will be a part and parcel of the ministry that you're engaged in, will be necessary clutter. You will resist it and feel frustrated by it at first, but you can't escape it. It is necessary. But it's clutter, nonetheless. Necessary, but clutter. Don't be distracted by it. Don't be distracted and so caught up in the administration, in the processes, in the conversations, that somehow you lose that sharp focus that what you are about is the work of the gospel. That what you need are feet that are beautiful. That in every conversation and in every action and in every decision, you are guided by the gospel. Every opportunity that you have, you take to be able to speak of the gospel. So that wherever you are and whatever your situation, and no matter how much you may feel awkward or embarrassed or be afraid that you might have the wrong words or that your face will start to flush, that you nonetheless speak out that gospel. Taking every opportunity, no matter how stumbling, because it is not your power, it is the power of God. Previous principal of this college used to always say that you need to focus on the main thing because the main thing is the main thing. And he was right. You've got to stay focused and not be distracted. I remember John Chapman, those of you who might remember him, I remember John Chapman once, years and years and years ago, I was a very young Christian at the time. I remember him saying once that you never move beyond the gospel. Now, I was in my early 20s at that stage, and when I heard him say that, I thought, nah, that can't be right. That's going to keep you superficial and shallow and on milk without being able to go to the solid food of the faith if you keep living like that. And I thought, oh, he's an evangelist. He's just single-minded and a bit too focused. And he doesn't realize there's a lot more out there. There's a lot of Bible out there to be understood and to be taught. And as I've got older, I've become more and more convinced of just how true it was, how right John Chapman was. You never, ever move past the gospel. Everything that you do must be shaped by the gospel. Every decision that you make must be determined by the gospel. It's not only the gospel that gives shape to my apologetics and to the way in which I testify to my faith. It does all of that, and it's an absolute priority, but it will determine and shape every decision that I make. We never move past the gospel. The entire Christian life is simply a working out of that gospel in your life and through you into the lives of others. Don't be distracted. Stay focused. Keep coming back to the gospel. Remember that there is no basis to be ashamed in the fact that God in his mercy has offered salvation to a needy world. And remember that the task of those who have been entrusted with the gospel, as you and I have, is to take that gospel out with feet that are beautiful in order to proclaim it to a world that is so needy that in many cases they do not even see their need. So much easier, wouldn't it, if they did? And we feel that we're beating our head against a brick wall. What will my mere words, how can they impact such a life as this? Well, they won't. But the gospel that your words contain is the power of God. And God will make those words powerful for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we have believed, and this itself a gift from you. And we pray that we might never be distracted from the gospel, but may stay focused upon the gospel in all of our lives. And may we be men and women who you use to bring this gospel into the lives of many. Give us opportunities daily, we pray, to speak of our faith, to testify to the Lord Jesus. Deliver us from ever being ashamed of the gospel, but remind us always that it is your power and your revelation for the salvation of all who you call. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus from the beginning of time. Amen.